Well, Peter has been hammering away on the theme of suffering from all kinds of angles. And tonight we come to what may be the classic passage on it in all of the letter. And we're in 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 19. Last time we looked at the urgency of godly living, knowing that things are going to be dissolved, knowing the kind of situation that we're in. We need to be praying vigilantly, loving strenuously, sharing joyfully, and serving faithfully. There's so much good to be done in serving the Lord. And then while we do good, we will face trials. And so he comes back to the theme in verse 12 of chapter 4 with these words, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Tonight I've entitled our study from this text, "When the Fiery Trial Comes." When the fiery trial comes. Not if, but when it comes. How do we actually respond? How are we supposed to actually think about that? Three things we want to learn tonight. When the fiery trial comes, verses 12 and 13, there is reason to rejoice. There is reason to rejoice. It's counterintuitive. It's not what we would expect. But when the fiery trial comes, you have reason to rejoice, even in the midst of that trial. In verses 14 through 16, when the fiery trial comes, there is blessing to experience. There are treasures in the trial. There are things that you will come to know in the middle of a trial that you don't get to experience at other times. And then verses 17 through 19 teach us that when the fiery trial comes, there is judgment, that is divine judgment, at work. There's judgment at work. As I thought about this passage and the applications of it, I think these three truths that are here, if we can kind of hang our hat on them, if we can focus our minds on them, are the kinds of truths that we can carry with us. Because the fiery trial is going to come, and these are three things that you absolutely want to remember. There is reason to rejoice, there is blessing to experience, and there is judgment at work. Let's ask God to help us as we seek to understand what is here. Our Father, we thank you for your word and really how practical it is. And God, what a blessing it is to have known you for some time and experience serving you and to have experienced you're actually demonstrating the truth of passages like this. So God, may we all unite our hearts on these truths and find them valuable treasures and assets and weapons for us to use in the midst of the conflict. For it's in Christ's name and for his glory we pray these things. Amen. When the fiery trial comes, there is reason to rejoice. This is what he starts off with. Beloved, Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Now, the reasons to rejoice actually start right with the first word, and you might be tempted just to skip over it. Like you would skip over when somebody writes you a letter and they say, "Hi, Drew, hi, John, hi, Sam." That's just the greeting. And so when you see beloved, it's very easy just to skip right over that. But let's take a moment just to think about it. He calls them beloved. He calls us beloved because God loves us. He is talking to the loved ones of God. He's proven his love by sending Christ on their behalf while they were yet sinners. So from the very get-go, when I'm in the middle of a trial, to know that God loves me, he really does love me, is reason enough to rejoice. No fiery trial can change the truth and the reality, the solidity, the eternity of his love. And then he says, beloved, don't be surprised. Don't think it's strange or odd. Don't be in this ongoing state of perplexity. Why is this happening to me? Or bewilderment. What's going on? God, why would you allow this? That's not the kind of thinking that we want to adopt. In fact, he basically forbids it. Don't be thinking this way. Don't think it strange when you enter into this time of fiery trial, this testing. And the word he uses, and it's further explained, it comes to test you. It's a trial that is actually, while it might be coming from unbelievers and from those that are hostile to God, it's still a tool in the hand of God to actually refine you, to test you. In other words, by using this kind of language, he's demonstrating that this difficulty has come into your life not to destroy you, but to prove your authenticity, to demonstrate that you actually belong to God, to refine you as precious metals are refined. But it is, in fact, a fiery trial. It burns. It hurts like fire. It doesn't feel good at all. Now, he's not referring, and it would be easy for us to think this way, as we look back over church history, he's not at this time specifically referring to being executed at the stake, being burned by fire. That wasn't even the way they did executions at the time. And he's writing at a time where the empire has not yet come down hard on Christianity. Most of the persecution and the difficulty, the trials that believers face are of the more common variety, that of the general community or that of actually religious opponents. You realize that most of the difficulties and the persecution that the early church faced in those early years actually came from people who thought they were serving God and not so much from the pagans and not so much from government. And I'll just, say it straight up, that's where most of your persecution comes from today. We live in a country where you have a degree of religious freedom. Most of your difficulty, most of the times you're slandered, the things that hurt you and what's being said when you're vilified, don't come from the government. The government doesn't care about you. They're not so concerned about, we occasionally have a Supreme Court decision or something that we disagree with, and we wonder whether there's going to be that wide open persecution. It's kind of like the times that Peter and those he's writing were living in, but most of the hard stuff actually comes from those who think they're serving God by vilifying you. So he's not referring to that kind of government persecution, but rather the common trials come from the community, and it's ongoing kind of difficulty more than just some kind of sudden attack. He says, don't think it's strange. Don't think it's strange because you live in a world that's antagonistic to God, and the more you're identified with God and with Christ, it's not an odd thing that people would have problems with you. Nor is it strange in terms of belonging to a loving heavenly Father who's going to do due diligence in rearing his children and making sure that they are purified. And that's why the Apostle Paul will write to Timothy in his last letter, 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And we're going to learn a little bit more about what this persecution is. Part of what makes it difficult for us is when we think persecution, we are thinking about government action. We're thinking about imprisonment. We're thinking about torture. We're thinking about executions. And certainly that would include that. But the bulk of persecution, and even what Peter's going to be talking about here, isn't that kind of persecution. Verse 13 says, "But rejoice." Instead of thinking it strange, instead of your mind being on, "This is weird, this is, why is this happening to me? I don't know what's going on, I'm perplexed." Instead of having that perplexity, instead, be rejoicing. "Insofar to this degree as you share Christ's sufferings." To the degree to which your sufferings have to do with your connection with Jesus Christ, rejoice in that. "And do so that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." So what is he doing? What is this rejoicing based on? When the fiery trial comes, there's reason to rejoice. What is that real reason? The reason has to do with this sharing in Christ's suffering. Paul calls it in Philippians 3, the fellowship of his sufferings. Coming to know by experience the same kinds of things that Christ suffered. Christ taught his disciples in John 15, and we're going to be looking at that in our new series coming up soon in the middle of July as we look at John 13 through 17, second half of the year. But in John 15, Jesus teaches his disciples, "Look, the world hated me before it hated you. Don't be surprised if it hates you. So I've called you out of the world. You're not of the world anymore. I've changed your spiritual DNA. You're part of another a whole nother kingdom, so don't be surprised if people have a problem with you. If you were of the world, if you were part of that world system that's in rebellion against God, then they'd be okay with you. But you're not part of that. You're part of the kingdom to which they're rebelling, so don't be surprised if they don't like you anymore." And so this rejoicing and persecution actually marks us as one that belongs to Christ. I'm rejoicing in that being mistreated by the world is a mark that I actually belong to Christ, and I don't belong to the world. And as one who belongs to Christ, we're going to rejoice with exultation. I mean, leaping for joy kind of celebration when Christ's glory is finally revealed to the world. There is a celebration day coming. There's victory day coming. The King is coming. And it's going to be awesome, like greater than any ticker tape parade there ever was at the end of any war. And we look forward to that. And so when we suffer, because we belong to Christ, we demonstrate that we're going to be part of that celebration. We look forward to it. And we anticipate that, and as we do anticipate that coming day, the joy of that coming day actually bleeds back into today. Now, we're familiar with that experience. I mean, every year Christmas rolls around. And even as you get to be a kind of an old fogey, you still remember and experience to some degree what it was like to be a kid looking forward to Christmas. Christmas only happens on one day out of the year. And yet the joy of anticipating it actually affects a good part of the year as you look forward to that time of celebration. It happens when you look forward to vacation time or look forward to a trip or look forward to a wedding. In fact, a lot of times the anticipation is better than the event. I'm not talking about the wedding. I'm just talking about things we look forward to, right? There's joy in anticipating it. And in that sense, there is joy in anticipating, knowing that the final victory is coming and that the suffering is temporary, and it marks us as those that will be part of that joyful day. So, when the fiery trial comes, you have reason to rejoice. Second, when the fiery trial comes, there is blessing to experience, and this is very tightly related to this. If you're insulted, to what he's already talked about, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Here we have greater clarity on the kind of persecution that believers he's talking to are actually facing. Notice that it says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ. So they're having to deal with verbal abuse, with slander, with defamation of character. And the connection with Christ is what has brought this about. Now, if you've never been the object of this kind of thing, it might seem like, you know, this is no big deal. In fact, remember as kids, that little thing we'd say, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Okay? It's nothing more untrue that we ever, you know, it's just not true. Words hurt. Because, see, if you care about people and you love people and you're a normal human being, you like other people to like you. I mean, it's the curmudgeon that doesn't care about anybody else liking him. Well, I don't care if they like me. No, most people care whether other people like them. Most people, you know, we want to say, why are you so upset at me? I'm just a harmless guy. I'm one of the good guys, right? And so it hurts when people not only dislike you or hate you, but hate you to the degree that they're willing to talk about you in ways that are calculated to destroy your reputation, to tear you down, to make you into a bad guy when you know you're the good guy. You're trying to serve Jesus. And so that hurts. And that's why, you know, if you're going into certain professions, if you're going into politics, my hat's off to guys that run for office. I don't know how they stand the abuse. They're opening themselves up to abuse. We need to pray for those who are seeking election and that kind of thing and going through that. And as believers, if you happen to be serving in that kind of role, you open yourself up to it even more. If this is why you're being insulted for the name of Christ, Peter says, you are blessed. You are blessed. What does he mean by that? This is the same word that's used in the Beatitudes that Christ uses for those that are actually part of the kingdom, blessed. It's the equivalent of the word that's used in the Old Testament in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, etc. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And the word has the idea of someone who is enjoying the good life, somebody that is in an enviable position because of the relationship, really the covenant relationship that he has with God himself. This is a person who's a friend of God and enjoys the benefits of that friendship, the blessing of God. He is blessed. He enjoys the good things, the truly good things of life. He says, look, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. You're marked out as one of those that is an example of this is what life is for. This is somebody whom God's favor is on. And he goes on to say, the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Using language that reminds us of the prophet Isaiah when he talked about the Messiah, where the Spirit would rest on him, would come to dwell on him. And so here's a person, here's the picture. It's like this glory of God, just like the dove. The Holy Spirit came down like a dove and settled on the Lord Jesus for his ministry, anointing him, okay? Here is a person that belongs to Jesus, and the splendor of God, the shining glory of God has settled on this person. In fact, if you were a medieval artist, you would picture this person with a halo over his head or with light emanating from him because God's glory rest on him. In other words, this is a person that's marked by being truly a godly person that God is at work at. And this is what Jesus taught in the Beatitudes. In Matthew 5, 11, and 12, he ties both the blessing and the rejoicing to being reviled and persecuted. Jesus says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." Notice that he's dealing primarily with this verbal abuse, with this slanderous talk. And he says, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." And Peter's already dealt with that. We're looking forward to the glory that's going to be revealed. But then he says, "For so persecuted they the prophets who were before you." In other words, when you're persecuted this way, when you're slandered this way, you are now, you're in the company of the prophets. You're among those that were marked out as clearly belonging to God. The Spirit of God and the glory of God rests on you, just like the Spirit of God would come upon those prophets, and they are moved along by the Spirit to utter things that are from God, not merely the words of men, but the words of God. So this is the kind of blessing that we have. I mean, think about, in terms of value, would you rather live life with nobody saying bad things about you? Or would you prefer to live life with the very glory of God resting on you, where you sense the presence of the Spirit of God and you could see Him at work in your life, changing who you are and how you look at life, and it just came from Him? I mean, have you met people like this? I mean, people where it's very clear that they walk with God. You listen to them pray. You watch the way they interact with other people. You look at the way that they talk about God and the way that they live, and it's evident that God is at work in them. Now, who wouldn't want that kind of life? See, that's the kind of blessing he's talking about. Now, the key is that people are insulting you falsely. Jesus said, "When they utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." And Peter elsewhere has said, you know, when they speak against you as evildoers, let them see your good works and then glorify your Father which is in heaven. So this is falsely. In other words, there's no good cause for your being defamed or vilified. And then he gives some specific examples. Let none of you suffer this kind of abuse as a murderer. You know, if you have hatred that leads to actually killing somebody, then don't be surprised if people slander you or say bad things about you. You deserve to have bad things said about you. Or a thief, you've violated their personhood by taking their stuff. Or an evildoer, anything that actually harms other people. In other words, he's talking about people that behave in a way that's hateful and harmful, mean, abusive, cheating people, putting them in danger. This is not the attitude and lifestyle of a faithful believer. Look, if I belong to Jesus and the Spirit of God is at work in me, my life ought to be characterized by loving God supremely and loving others as myself. And anything I do ought to be consistent with that. And so if I'm the grumpiest guy in the room, if I'm the meanest person in the business, if I'm cutthroat in how I run my affairs, then I'm not living as a Christian. And if people speak against me, I'm just getting what I deserve. Okay? And then he uses a word that we, you know, wouldn't put in the same category maybe as murderer, thief, and evildoer. Perhaps he's getting at a tendency among those that are believers, trying to do the right thing, living in a world that's consistently doing the wrong thing. He says, "Let none of you suffer as a meddler." He actually sets it apart, or as a meddler. The word that's translated meddler has the idea of acting as an overseer. It's actually the word, can you tell what this word is? Episkopos? scope, and then epi means over, to oversee. It's actually taking a word that without the rest of the word would be the word we use for an overseer in the church or a manager in a business. So you've got this person that's managing or overseeing or supervising, but then added to it is a word that means over another. And the idea is this, that you are acting like you're the boss of somebody else. You're acting like you're called upon to oversee their business. And so the word has the idea of intruding into other people's business where you have no right to interfere. Taking on authority in an area where you don't have the right to do so. Sometimes we get into trouble when with laws on the books and we're supposed to carry out the law. And we say, oh no, I'm going to be a law to myself for my Christian testimony. Or we get involved in somebody's life and we start intruding and prying into their life in a way that where we haven't earned that right yet. He says, don't suffer for that. That's not suffering as a Christian. You're just being a meddler. There are other ways this word has been translated and applied over the years. Infringing on another person's rights. It's actually been translated as a spy, an informer, or even a revolutionary. That's the kind of range the word has had. So suffering for being obnoxious in this way is not suffering for Jesus. It's suffering for being rude and foolish and proud. It's being a busybody, sticking your nose where it doesn't belong. And when we do that, we shouldn't be surprised that people respond to us with suspicion and fear and irritation, because it's like you're taking advantage of other people. You're getting into their life in a way that you don't deserve to get into their life yet. So I think there's some real instruction here as we try to bring other people to the gospel and we seek to make connection. We need to be careful that the loving God, loving others is such that we are interacting with them properly. In fact, Peter has already said it. You know, when people want a reason for the hope that's in you, give the answer with what? Gentleness and respect. When I show disrespect to another human being, I'm not thinking biblically. And it shouldn't shock me that they're a sinner. We're all sinners by birth, right? And so I want to treat that fellow human being as someone who needs Jesus just as I did. We want to be harmless as doves and wise as serpents. But suffering as a Christian, that's a different story. And we're so used to that term Christian that sometimes we lose the force of it. I want you to think about another group that was around during the time. Remember the Herodians? You had the Pharisees, Sadducees, had a group called the Herodians. They were members of the party that supported King Herod and his regime. They were really politically active there and trying to protect that. They were Herodians. All right, now let's compare that to Christian. We are Christians. They're Herodians. They're supportive of Herod. We're Christians. We're supportive of Christ. We belong to Christ. We're a member of the Christ party. We are part of His kingdom. And if that's the reason you're suffering, instead of feeling ashamed, you want to give God glory in such a place by the way you respond, because you're blessed to actually be identified with Jesus. Many people want you to identify yourself with one group or another and will press you for loyalty. Be loyal to the group. Make sure your allegiance and public image is that of a Christ follower. As I thought about that, and as you think about this, I think you'll find that You know, it's one thing to identify yourself with Christ in the middle of a service like this. It's quite another to openly identify yourself with Christ in all kinds of venues out in the world, isn't it? That may not be the first thing you tell people, because usually people that tell you first, hey, I'm a Christian, so you ought to hire me, they're the guys that are going to cheat you, okay? But you ought to gladly be known as a Christian, one who follows Christ. And if you suffer for that, then you get to receive the blessing. You're receiving the blessing of actually belonging to Jesus. Finally, when the fiery trial comes, there is judgment at work. Verses 17 through 19. And these are verses that are a little bit, you know, when at first reading, you're like, what in the world is he talking about? For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? A great cross-reference for us in understanding this is Hebrews 12, 5 through 7. Hebrews 12, 5 through 7. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Okay, so what's the point? What is Peter saying, and how does this all fit together? Well, God is going to deal with his own people and their sin just as a father does with the sins and failings of a son or daughter that he's rearing, right? I mean, just because a person is your son or daughter doesn't mean you're going to ignore when they do wrong. In fact, they're going to be the first ones you actually address and actually confront because you love them. And so God's judgment, his righteousness at work would mean that there's some suffering that I'm going to need to endure. Acts 14, 22, the disciples, the apostles, the missionaries, went back to the churches that they had planted, and part of what they were doing was strengthening the souls of the disciples, those that are following Jesus, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, afflictions, pressures, we must enter the kingdom of God. The fact is, we all have a lot of maturing to do. We need the afflictions that God brings into our lives to make us more like Jesus in our character. The fiery trial is not just, you know, the darts of the enemy. As God allows his fiery trials, they also are instruments in his hand that demonstrate his love for his children and his righteous character. If God brings discipline on even his own children in areas of immaturity and sin, how much more will he bring against those who are outright rebels to his authority? Okay? If he's going to deal with a child that's doing wrong, how much more will he deal with somebody who's basically raised up arms against the King of Heaven and is fighting him tooth and nail? If he did not do so with his children, if he didn't correct them, would that not give even greater cause for the world to say, see, God doesn't really care about whether someone sins or not. Look at how he lets his children off the hook. So he disciplines his children. The discipline of his children is a small sample of the judgment to come. Look, we discipline our children in part so that someday they won't have to face the heavier punishment that law enforcement would bring, right? Okay? In fact, as we get along, you know, look, kid, you're going to end up in jail or in deep trouble with the law if you don't learn to obey. We deal with our kids in light of that justice, knowing that a greater justice can be brought against them if they don't learn. Whatever difficulties God may bring your way, aren't you glad if you belong to Jesus, that you don't have to face eternal condemnation and hellfire. However difficult the current trial, it's nothing like the wrath of God being poured out on you with no mercy. And so, part of what we need to understand as we go through difficulties is that God is refining us, and God is demonstrating His just character, and He's demonstrating that He is judge of all the earth. There is judgment at work. To summarize then how we are to live in light of all this, verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will. Okay? So all this is happening under the umbrella of God's sovereign will. Entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. It is God's will for us to suffer for these good reasons, even the fiery trials. And we can place the treasure of our lives into His hands for complete safekeeping, like taking precious jewels or a sum of money and putting in a safe deposit box. We are laying ourselves down before God. We're saying, God, I know You're going to take care of me. The safest place I can be is in Your hands. He is faithful. He's the one that actually created you and owns you and loves you more than anyone else in all the universe. So just keep doing good, no matter what suffering comes your way. And don't let the fiery trial of slander or mistreatment for the sake of Christ frighten you or bewilder you or stop you. Knowing God and knowing He knows you and loves you makes suffering for Jesus absolutely worth it. So when the fiery trial comes, there's reason to rejoice, there's blessing to experience, and there is judgment at work. And as we understand that, we're able just to rest in the hands of God. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. And Lord, we all are learning this. We all are Your children being child-trained and disciplined to be more like Jesus. And so, God, we thank You for passages that are so clear as to how You use fiery trial. And, Lord, I pray for brothers and sisters in Christ that right now are really hurting bad. I mean, the trial is burning in their heart. It's very difficult for them. I pray, God, that if their trial is coming from actually serving Jesus, that they'll be able to rest in You, that they'll be able to rejoice, that they'll enjoy the blessing of the fellowship they have with Christ who suffered unjustly for us to make us His. And Lord, may we not suffer as evildoers. Purify us, Lord, through what we go through, we might bring You glory. We look forward to that day when Your glory is revealed. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.